Thank you, Davis. Thanks for having me back for sixth time. It's always good to be back in the South. And it finally got hot, but I had to come down here to get a little heat. It's been freezing to death in St. Louis for the last, well, since last, I guess, November. So it's nice to see that we can still sweat. And speaking of sweat, I understand there's been some sweating going on down here. A little bit of angelic conflict going on. So welcome to Bible conferences. We've been doing 10 for the Colonel in St. Louis, and it's always a disaster waiting to happen. And then miraculously in the end, the Lord pulls it off, and we just stand back in amazement. But something about the things that we do, such as this, that the invisible war, those on the defense, don't like. And therefore, we have to orient and adjust. But we do, because grace shows the way. Now, I want to tell you about this week's study. It's something that I hope is going to last 6 hours. It could last 8 or 10. I could be through tomorrow night. I have no clue, but I can tell you this. I've been working on this a month. It's maybe a three-month study that I've tried to distill down to 6 hours, and this has been one of the toughest things I've ever had to do. I've watched the Colonel do this over the years. He brings a briefcase full of notes. There's probably about a year's worth of information, and then he tries to knock it down to 4.5 hours in St. Louis. So I'm used to the fact that others go through this. So we've got a lot to do, I think, so we may as well get cracking here. And in order that we might be able to concentrate upon this, we do need to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity of rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your continuing grace to us, for your undiminished love to us, for the concept of Bible doctrine communicated through a system which you have provided us in the church age, whereby the Holy Spirit becomes our mentor, and through his instruction we're able to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is through this process that we arrive at pleroma. It is through this process that we are ultimately able to focus our maximum attention upon Jesus Christ, being occupied with him, and it all results in maximum glorification of you. Motivate us toward that objective this evening, assisting us in our concentration, that we might be able to absorb those concepts which are necessary for our advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In recent Bible classes in St. Louis, we've been studying the Passover, the Christian Eucharist, and the Jewish Seder. That study took us to passages in the Gospels where the Lord observed with his apostles the last Passover and instituted at that very same time the Eucharist. He did so as a permanent ritual for the upcoming church age. These events are revealed in John chapters 13 and 14. And what is commonly referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. In chapter 13, there are two verses that, when read in the King James Version, seem to indicate Judas Iscariot was Satan-possessed. There are a couple of other verses in the Gospels that also suggest this idea. However, in our study, I made the assertion that Judas Iscariot was not Satan-possessed, but instead Satan influenced, and in fact, was a believer in Jesus Christ. Some were shocked. Some of you may be here this evening. So with that in mind, I decided to address the subject in enough detail to try and quell any misunderstandings. I have selected, therefore, the Shreveport Bible Conference as the vehicle for doing this. Thus, this year's conference is entitled Betrayal, the soul inversion of Judas Iscariot. Now, it's customary in St. Louis for me to provide pre-class notes. I've done that for you. A lady in Tyler, Texas, volunteered to do the copies and is en route with them. But as you know, we have horrendous weather from Hurricane Allison, I believe. And so she will arrive, and you will have these available to you if you want them, along with four major visuals we'll be using during our 3 days together. Now, in order to begin, I'd like to quote the controversial verses from the King James Version so that you might see the source of confusion about Judas's spiritual condition. The first three are located in the Gospel of John, and then secondly, we'll have a passage from Luke 22. First of all, John 6, verse 70. That's John 6, verse 70. It reads this way, "Have I not chosen you 12 disciples, and one of you is a devil?" John 13, verse 2. "And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." John 13, verse 27. "And after the sop, Satan entered into him," meaning Judas. And then in Luke 22, verse 3, "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12." Now, it's from these four verses that you can arrive at a conclusion that Judas Iscariot was Satan-possessed. But that conclusion is drawn from reading and even trying to exegete the English, and the story out of the Gospels is quite different when you view this from the original language of the Greek. And so we're going to do that in due time. Now, if one jumps to conclusions then based on English translations of these verses, he is very likely to calculate that Judas was Satan-possessed and as a result was an unbeliever. By doing so, such a person clouds his mind with a false premise that prevents him from realizing and then learning phenomenal insights from the Word of God regarding our Lord's relationship with Judas Iscariot. In fact, much of what Judas had to say, what Jesus had to say to the scribes and Pharisees, and there were a lot of confrontations among these three bodies, the Lord, the scribes, and the Pharisees, much of what he had to say to them was in a secondary way focused toward Judas Iscariot. The Lord was constantly giving this man information that would have enabled him to rebound and move forward. Now, ladies, we don't talk during Bible class. Don't mean to be rude, but they can't concentrate if you're talking. So in order to understand this, what we have to do is go back and look at Christ has knowledge, authority, and superior rank. And there are those who study under him called mathetes, disciples. Now, during the incarnation, Jesus had thousands of disciples. And here we learn that these 12 have been given a promotion from a temporary rank of disciple to a permanent rank of disciple. Now, as permanent rank disciples, these 12, and at this point only these 12, are invested with the power and authority to cast out demons, heal the sick, and perform miracles. Now, that is an investment, and so we're going to call that the investiture. The investiture. This is the best English word to define a grant of assets associated with a promotion. An investiture. It's defined by Webster's, to furnish with power and authority, to grant someone control or authority over something. It means the act of establishing someone in an office. And so there's an investiture going on here in Matthew chapter 10. The investiture provides power, authority, and office. And the office is permanent rank disciple. Now, the power and authority possessed by the 12 enable them, therefore, to do certain things. This investment enabled them, for example, to cast out demons. And this becomes a very important point with regard to our study, which will distinguish whether or not Judas Iscariot was a believer or an unbeliever. We need to know about this casting out of demons. The 12 have been invested with power and authority to cast out demons. Cast out is one word in the Greek. It is the present active infinitive of the verb ekbalo. That's E-K-B-A-L-L-O. ekbalo. And ekbalo means to drive out, to expel, or to throw out forcefully. So this is a power and authority to drive out demons from other people's bodies, to do so forcefully, to expel them, and to do it instantly. This is not, I repeat, not exorcism. Those who cast out demons, ekbalo, do so because they have the power and the authority to do so. Now, who has this power and authority? First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ has this power and authority, or the power and authority lies with those who have been invested with it. Invested with the power and authority to cast out demons. And who is that? These 12 permanent rank disciples. Those are the ones who have it. The rest of the disciples, the Mathetes, do not have this power and authority. Only 12 plus the Lord. Now, exorcism is the practice of charlatans, false teachers, and the emissaries of Satan. Anyone involved in exorcism, therefore, is involved in demonic modus operandi. Now, the word for exorcism is exorcistes. Put it at the top of the screen for you. Exorcistes. Exorcistes. It means to administer an oath, for example, by the recitation of particular names. So you have someone who's demon-possessed and you're going to exorcise the demon, then whoever this practitioner is will cast out names. Certain names will be repeated in the presence of this demon-possessed person, and allegedly the demon is supposed to exit. Exorcistes also means one who employs a formula of conjuration for the expulsion of demons. The word is found in Acts chapter 19, verses 13 through 16. That's Acts 19. Beginning at verse 13, it reads this way. Some of the Jewish exorcists, the word there in context is exorcistes, Jewish exorcists who went from place to place, they attempted to name over those who had evil spirits. Now, those who have evil spirits are those people who are demon-possessed unbelievers. No believer can be demon-possessed. So if you have a demon, you're demon-possessed. And these people are trying to knock out an exorcism here. And they're Jewish exorcists who are going from place to place doing this. And they use the process of reciting particular names with the idea that these names spoken in front of the demon-possessed person will cause that demon to exit that person's body. And we see this emerge in the story here. Some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place, the name of the Lord attempting to name over those who had evil spirits, in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, now here's what they would say, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit, now this is an engastromuthos demon. This engastromuthos demon who indwells this character is able to manipulate the larynx of this person and to speak through that person's larynx. This happens quite often in the Gospels, and you can read this on your own in other passages. Here's one. The evil spirit, the indwelling engastromuthos or ventriloquist demon, when you go to Little and Scott and look up engastromuthos, the definition is ventriloquist. So that gives you the idea of manipulating the other person's vocal cords. The evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who the hell are you? And the man, in whom was the evil spirit, leaped on two of them and subdued and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Getting away from that demon-possessed man. Now the 12 to whom the casting out of demons was invested had much better success than the sons of Sceva, as is demonstrated in a parallel passage to Matthew 10. A parallel passage means that the Gospels tell the same story, on occasion, and here's one. We can go now, please, to Mark chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. And Mark chapter 6, verse 12 reads this way. And they, the 12, went out and preached that men should repent. There are a lot of things in this study that I could stop and take some time on. This is one of them. Repent is metanoeo, change your mind. And what these people are being given the opportunity to do is to change their mind about Jesus of Nazareth, whether or not he is Messiah. Now, he's going to give all of these signs, perform miracles, healings, cast out demons. He will do that himself. And when he does, he will be fulfilling Old Testament prophecies that speak to the fact that he is Messiah. And when he does that, this is the opportunity for those who have been brought the message to change their minds about it. And so the 12 have this commission, which we'll note shortly, to go out and preach to these people to repent, to change their minds about Jesus as Messiah. And they, these 12, were casting out many demons. Now, what is the word here? Is it ekbalo or is it exorchistes? It is very important which word it is. If it is exorchistes, then they're involved in exorcism. If it is ekbalo, then they're involved in casting out demons. And, of course, our word is ekbalo. I'm sure that you understood that was coming. E-K-B-A-L-L-O, cast out. And that is legit. And they, the 12, were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Now, they have the power and authority delegated down to them by the Lord to do these things. They're the only 12 he gave these powers to. The other multitudes of disciples did not have this power. No one has had this power since the incarnation got kicked off. Jesus Christ and these 12. There were two other men who we'll get into this later. I don't want to let too many cats out of the sack that we're going to let out later. But there are two other guys that come up with the gift of apostle and also are permanent rank apostles. We'll explain that probably by Friday. But that makes the grand total 13. And, of course, Judas Iscariot fired himself. The Lord didn't fire him, by the way. This is something you need to understand. The Lord never, ever turned his back on Judas Iscariot, not one time, not once. And on every occasion he had an opportunity to do so, he gave a gracious opportunity to Judas to rebound and come back into the system. And Judas turned it down on his own free will. Judas went to a very, very horrible demise, and it was his own doing. And he, of course, being a believer, he went down that horrible path called the sin unto death. But he was not an unbeliever, and he was not Satan-possessed. And my weekend with you here is going to be dedicated to proving that to you from the Scriptures. So we have a lot to do. So consequently, there is a marked difference between the two methods of expelling demons in Scripture. One is legitimate, ekbalo. One is demonic, exorchistes. Now, a question arises. Question is this. Who are these 12 men who have been granted the permanent rank of disciple with the plenipotentiary power to cast out demons and heal the sick? Now, you run into crowds like this on TV. People get on TV and suddenly they have the power to cast out demons. They heal the sick, the lame, the mute, the crippled, the cross-eyed, all come forward and they're healed, apparently, on TV. They do a lot with special effects these days. And these people are charlatans and they're false teachers. There were 12 men who were given this power outside our Lord Jesus Christ. There were no others who had it. No one before then, no one now. All the people who have the power to do that are either dead or resurrected. Matthew 10, verses 2 through 4 now. This is the promotion list to what we're going to learn is the rank, the temporary rank of apostle. All of this is going to be explained as we move through it. I've got all my little signs here scattered about. That's not it. Oh, here we go. This is the one that needs to go back up as we begin to talk about who's on the promotion list here. Matthew 10, verses 2 and through 4. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. Pretend there's a colon there. Now, we're going to have the promotion list. Notice the apostles is used here, not disciples. So this is a promotion list for temporary rank of apostle. The first, Simon. And in your text, it probably says, who is called Peter. Peter had a lot of names, Simon being one of them. Simon Bar-Jonah. The prefix bar that you see pop up in some of the passages in both the Old and New Testament is a Hebrew word, and it means son of. Now, you can go over to Norway, in that neck of the woods, and people have a very strange naming system. A guy's name can be Lars Hansen, which means that Lars is Hans' son. And Lars Hansen may name his son Thorvald, or Thorvald Larsen. See how confusing it is? I read a book on this, by the way. The people that try to keep up with who your mom and daddy is, like Social Security and the government and all those people who are intruding into your privacy every day more and more, when they get to people from Norway, they go crazy. These people pull their hair out. Because, you see, Lars Hansen, you see, Thorvald is Lars' son. He's not Thorvald Hansen. He's Thorvald Larsen, Lars' son. Got it? Well, it doesn't matter. Bar means son. Son, what does this mean? Well, at least on two occasions, we find out that Judas's father was named Simon, too. His name was Simon. Simon Iscariot. So we could call Judas Iscariot Judas Bar Simon Iscariot, you see. And so Peter's father was also named Simon. Was Simon. See how confusing it is? Peter, who originally was called Simon, had a father. And his father was Jonah. And therefore, he is called in one passage Simon bar Jonah, Simon the son of Jonah. And then we have his Aramaic name, which is Kephas or Cephas. And then the Greek name is Peter. It's all one guy. And you think that's confusing? We've got some more to go here. If you were to sit down with your Bible and try and say, I'm going to list all the apostles, you could come up with about 20 names or more. But you have more than one name, and so did these guys. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. So Peter and Andrew are brothers. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So James, the son of Zebedee. So it's very important to find out who the daddies are, because we have more Jameses coming up. So this is James, the son of Zebedee, and he is John's brother. And John is the one who writes the gospel, the three epistles and the Revelation. Verse 3, the roster continues. Philip and Bartholomew. In other passages in the Gospels, Bartholomew is called Nathanael, same guy. Thomas, known elsewhere as Didymus. And Matthew, also called Levi, the tax gatherer. Next up, James, who is called, dependent upon your English translation, the small, the younger, or the less. Not because he's less than any of the other apostles, but because he is younger than James, the son of Zebedee. So how do you distinguish James, the son of Zebedee, from this other James? Well, one is James, son of Zebedee. The other is James, the less, son of Alphaeus. So his daddy is Alphaeus, and the other one's daddy is Zebedee. And Thaddeus. Thaddeus has other names. He's called Jude in some passages. Judas, not Iscariot, and another, trying to distinguish between those two, and Levius. So Jude and Levius, in addition to Thaddeus. Then verse 4. Here's another Simon. He's called Simon the Zealot. And then finally, Judas Iscariot, Iudas Iscariotes. Judas, man of the city of Kerioth. That's what Iscariot means. He comes from the city of Kerioth. And here is that little town. down in the south, down in the Negev, it's called. And here is the birthplace of Judas Iscariot, or Judas, the man from the city of Kerioth, would be a way to define Iscariot. There's your promotion list. Now, these guys have been given the permanent rank of disciple and the temporary rank of apostle. Now, all 12 of these disciples have the investiture of plenipotentiary power and authority to cast out demons, heal the sick, and perform miracles. They've been invested with this. Now, in addition to this investiture, they're given a commission. We're distinguished between the investiture and the commission. The investiture is where they're given rank, power, authority, this kind of thing. And then this, of course, plays out in the casting out of demons, healing the sick, and performing miracles. Now we need to take a look at their commission, which according to Webster's is an authorization or a command to act in a pre-prescribed manner or to perform prescribed acts. In other words, the Lord gives them a list of things He wants them to do, and they therefore are commissioned to do those things, and they can't go outside the boundaries of their commission. The authority to act for, in behalf of, or in place of another. That's where plenipotentiary comes in. If you have authority delegated down to you, you therefore use your authority because your superior granted it to you. You have plenipotentiary authority to go out and act on behalf of your superior. And that's how these permanent rank disciples and temporary rank apostles function. And here we see the function of their apostleship, their temporary gift, temporary rank of apostleship is for the execution of their commission. The investiture was given to their discipleship. Their commission is given to their rank of apostle. So we see that develop here with this definition. Commission, again, is the authority to act for, in behalf of, or in place of another. It is a task entrusted to one as the agent of another. So the Lord has certain tasks He wants these guys, 12 of them, to perform. And He gives them, therefore, this commission to go out and do that. It is a group of persons. This is Webster. It's a group of persons directed to perform some duty. So they have duties to perform. So acts, tasks, duties. Perfect definition of what the Lord is about to say to these individuals. Now, the Lord's commission to the 12 has to do with their promotion to the temporary rank of apostle. And it is the subject of the remainder of chapter 10. And we're not going to go through all of that. But if you're interested in the commission given to these temporary rank apostles, then you begin in Matthew 10:5, and you go out to the end of the chapter. It's like 20-something verses, as I recall. We're not going to take a look at all of that. There are just certain verses that are pertinent to our study. And Matthew 10, beginning at verse 5 through verse 8, gives us that information. We'll note those four verses. Now, this is the Lord speaking to the 12. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans." The Samaritans were half-breeds during the time of one of their dispersions, the Babylonian dispersion in particular. The Jews intermarried in this area with Samaritans, and therefore the Jews that came back after the captivity sort of looked down their nose at that crowd. And these people were not considered to even be legitimate Jews. And the message that these apostles are going to give is strictly to the Jewish community, not to the Gentiles and not to this group. Do not go to the Samaritans. Why? Because the Lord wanted it crystal clear. This message is to Israel only. Therefore, He tells them, don't go to any of the cities of the Samaritans. But, this tells them where they can go. Rather, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, quote, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's the message. Here's who you're to go to, and here's what you're to tell them. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. In addition, verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, ekbalo, Freely you receive, freely give. Now, verse 7 is the commission. Verse 8 is the investiture. That's the function of the investiture in verse 8. You have the power and the authority to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse the lepers, and to cast out demons. Your commission, when you go out there and do these things, you find the lost sheep of the house of Israel and you give them this message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the commission to take the message of the gospel and the kingdom to the lost sheep of the house of Israel provides the 12 with a promotion to temporary rank of apostle. Now, the 12 were invested by our Lord with permanent rank of disciple that carried plenty potentiary power and authority. And these 12 were also given a temporary promotion to the rank of apostle for the purpose of taking the message of the kingdom to the Jews only. So I'm hoping you can distinguish now between the investiture, that's the power and the authority to perform certain acts and take care of certain tasks, and then there's the commission. And the commission has to do with the message and to whom that message might be given, and to whom it might not be given as well is also listed. Now later, these 12 will become promotable. Distinguish that word. They will become promotable to the permanent rank of apostle for the church age. All 12 will wind up on a promotable list. We'll get around to the principles before long, but any of you who've got scrap of doctrine are starting to add two and two together. However, that consideration is not pertinent at the moment and does not become so until after the resurrection, and it is a concept we will address later in our study, in fact, at the very end. 20. Oh, excuse me, we're not doing numbers. When you get, by the way, I do this in St. Louis, I do reviews, and the reason I do numbers is when I first started in this, I had everything just typed out on a page, and I'd get a little diatribes like one I've just gotten through with. And I looked back to my notes and I couldn't find my place. So I figured out if I numbered them, then I could find my place again. And then I would call out the number and people would write that down. And then they said, we like the number thing, keep that up. So the numbers are really for me to keep up. And if you like them, fine. You'll get a copy, I understand. No, there are no copies? There are copies. Well, this is great. I thought you were saying, oh, no, there are no copies. That's just fine. It's okay. You had a long way to come. But this gracious lady over here offered to copy the things. She's from Texas. And she had to drive through Hurricane Allison or whoever to get here. So this is fine. We're going to do all right. And she's brought them for you, and you can see what points there are if you're interested. Now, the concept of temporary and permanent rank is an illustration taken from our military's policy of assigning rank in peacetime and in wartime. Now, this is an illustration, and we're taking that illustration from our military, and we're plugging it into this Matthew passage so that you can get a little vocabulary, so that you can then add these things up and distinguish what's going on here. Now, I've told you that there's a permanent rank of disciple and a temporary rank of apostle. So we can get this illustration from our military. And there are certain systems of assigning rank, whether it be peacetime or wartime. And here's an example. When George Armstrong Custer was graduated by the United States Military Academy in 1861, he was commissioned, obviously, as a second lieutenant and later rose to the permanent or regular Army rank of captain. Now, during the war between the states, he distinguished himself at the Battle of Second Manassas and was given a brevet promotion to the temporary rank of brigadier general. A little explanation from that paragraph. You can tell when you're reading an article written by a Yankee. I read this, and it said that during the Civil War, he distinguished himself at the Battle of Bull Run. Of course, that would never do. There were two battles of Bull Run, first and second Manassas. So they didn't tell which. So I had to do research, try to figure out, well, which battle of Bull Run did he distinguish himself? And so I found out that he graduated from West Point in 1861, and first Battle of Bull Run was 1861, so highly unlikely it was that one. So I decided it had to be second Battle of Bull Run. And then you had to move the propaganda out of it and distinguish for people in Louisiana what war. So for the Yankees, it's the Civil War. For you, it was during the war between the states. And he distinguished himself at the Battle of Second Manassas. So now you know when it all happened. And he was given, during that battle, a brevet promotion, which means a wartime promotion. It was to the temporary rank of brigadier general. Now, after the war, Custer returned to his permanent or regular army rank of captain. That was his permanent rank. Temporary rank was brigadier general. Once the war is over, you go back to your permanent rank, which at the time the war began was captain for Custer. Now, he later rose in the Army to the permanent rank of lieutenant colonel, and he retained that rank until his death in the Battle of Little Bighorn. Now, this example enables us to illustrate the status of the original 12 disciples who were granted the temporary rank of apostle at the beginning of our Lord's ministry. Now, from this analysis of Matthew 10, we're now able to draw several conclusions regarding the spiritual status quo of Judas Iscariot. Several conclusions. Let's go with number one. It would be incongruous for the Lord Jesus Christ to appoint as permanent rank disciple and temporary rank apostle a man who is an unbeliever. It is incongruous. And I can take you to a passage that would shed some light. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? To assume that Jesus Christ picked an unbeliever as a permanent rank disciple, temporary rank apostle, to take the message of the kingdom to the lost sheep of the house of Israel is incongruous. And 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 15 makes it very clear that what harmony has Christ with Belial? And I'll tell you what the Greek would demand after every one of these is a big, flat, juicy exclamation point behind the word none. Let me read it that way for you. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? None. What fellowship has light with darkness? None. What harmony has Christ with Belial? None. What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? None. Nothing's in common. And it's incongruous that Jesus Christ, who is in the incarnation to preach the kingdom to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, would send to the lost sheep a lost sheep. Number two, it would be divisive for the Lord Jesus Christ to invest the power and authority to cast out demons to an unbeliever. Ek balo, not ex orchistes. This would be divisive, and I've got a passage to show you why it's divisive. It would be divisive for the Lord Jesus Christ to invest the power and authority to cast out demons to an unbeliever. In fact, it would be impossible for an unbeliever to do so, since this power and authority can only be exercised by a believer, by a permanent rank disciple, by a temporary rank apostle. These are the only people that can do it, and Judas Iscariot's one of them. Now let me take you to a passage to show you how things can get divided. Luke 11:14 through 20. It says here, and Jesus was casting out a demon. Guess what word is found here? Ekbalo. And it was dumb. Now, what that means, the demon's not dumb. What the demon did is, it's sort of like a retro Engoster Luthos demon. This is a guy that goes and indwells a man's body, an unbeliever, and shuts down his larynx so that he can't speak at all. And therefore, he's classified as dumb. And it came about that when the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke. And the multitudes marveled. Verse 15. But some of them, some in the multitudes, the Pharisees, as a matter of fact, said, He, meaning Jesus, casts out demons by the agency and the authority of Beelzebul. By the agency and the authority of Beelzebul, which is the Greek transliteration of what you know as Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub is a flag-rank demon general. Now, what the Pharisees are saying is here's the guy who claims to be Messiah. He's over here ekbaloing demons. But it's not really ekbalo. He's doing it by the power of a flag-rank demon general. That's how he's doing it, y'all. And others, I'll read this verse again. Some of them, the Pharisees, said, He cast out demons by the agency and the authority of Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. And others, to test Him, were demanding of Him a sign from heaven. A sign from heaven, mind you. Knock us out a sign. We'll believe. We'll see a little later, you know, just give me some free food the rest of my life, and I'll follow you anywhere. Maybe he's a budding Democrat. Luke 11:17. But he knew their thoughts. He knew their thoughts and said to them, Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and the house divided against itself falls. I don't want to shock any of you, but Abraham Lincoln didn't come up with that. Lord Jesus Christ said this. House divided against itself falls. And if, now the Lord is in debate here, these guys, the Pharisees, considered themselves to be top-notch theologians. They were not. The scribes were the theologians. The Pharisees hauled these boys around with them all the time. They were the lawyers. The scribes were the lawyers. Like, have you ever seen these guys that really are out front and they have all the money and the power and everything? There's always these people standing around behind them. Like Jesse Jackson and that guy from the Islamic crowd. I always have these goons standing around. Well, some of them are lawyers. And, you know, they're everywhere. And they were in the incarnation. And when the Pharisees would go out to challenge the Lord, they didn't quite have the moxie to evaluate all of the Torah and the Talmud. The Torah is the law of Moses. Talmud is the oral law of the rabbis. And a lot of little nitpicking things going on in that Talmud. And they wanted to catch the Lord out of bounds on one or the other. They didn't care which. But in order to figure out whether he had strayed from the straight and narrow, they had the scribes along, and they would huddle and they would talk. And on occasion you see that in Scripture. They had talked among themselves. What they're asking is, now, did he get out of line here or not? And the guy said, well, they flipped through the little law, but go, oh, no, I don't think he did. And that's what's going on here. You have the debate going on, and we have some if clauses coming up. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And if, this is a first-class condition, but it is one used for debate, in other words, they're saying, you are asserting by this accusation that I am doing such and such. So let's call it a first-class condition for a moment. It's a first-class condition that's used in debate. And if, assuming that this is true, Satan also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? If he's ordering out demons from demon-possessed people because I give the order, then his house is divided. For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, who is a flag-rank demon general. Does this make sense to you? Don't we have a house divided here? And if, another first-class condition, as you assert, I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your disciples cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if, now he's back to the reality, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God. These people went through all kinds of mumbo-jumbo. The finger of God has power over any demon, be they flag rank or just a file. Finger. Punch them, they're gone. See, you got that, didn't you? That's good. You remember that. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, first class condition, and I do, then the kingdom of God has come to you. You're looking to the kingdom of God here. And the casting out of demons is a sign. And they were looking for signs, and there's one. Casting out demons by the finger of God. And when the 12 went out with their, and this is number 3, and when the 12 went out with their investiture of power and authority, and their commission to take the message of the kingdom to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, they did so under the enabling power of the endowment of the Holy Spirit. All 12. Now let's get the context. Look, if you will, back at Matthew chapter 10. If you look at Matthew chapter 10, you will see the promotion list in verses 1 through 4, actually beginning in verse 2. Who is named in verse 4 among the 12? Judas Iscariot. We see the phrase "the 12" used constantly through the gospel. Anytime you see the 12, it includes that list of 12 men, including Judas Iscariot. Whatever they're doing, when it says the 12 did it, Judas Iscariot is involved. Now, I told you that beginning at verse 5, we have the commission being given. Now, all the way through the end of the chapter, here's what you are to do. I've given you power and authority. I've invested you with this power and authority and given you certain tasks. Now, here's the commission. Here's the message. And then how that message is to be transmitted with that investiture is the subject of everything beginning with verse 5. Therefore, I want you to know that everything from verse 5 to the end of the chapter is the execution of the investment and the commission. Now that you've got that, let's take a look at this. All the 12 had the enabling power of the endowment of the Holy Spirit. In the midst, point 4, in the midst of the Lord issuing the details of the apostles' commission, we find this dramatic statement in Matthew 10, verse 20. It is not you who speak. You go out there with this message, not you who speak. But it is the Holy Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Got it? It is the Holy Spirit who speaks in you. That is endowment. We're still in the dispensation of Israel with regard to these concepts. And now you don't have endowment for unbelievers. Now you can lose, you say, well, you can lose the endowment. Well, you can't get it unless you're a believer. Sure, you can lose it. You can lose it under reversionism, sin, certain violations of divine mandates. You can lose endowment, but you never get it unless you're a believer. You don't get it. Now, you can lose it. Now, David, of course, he got his tail in several cracks, as you well know. And David said in Psalm 51:11, he prayed this to the Father, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And he was praying that he would not lose endowment because he had fouled up so tragically. He's gotten involved in ignoring the fact that Bathsheba, although she was gorgeous, was happened to be married, and he raped her, and then he lost his adulterine from that, and then he mismanaged the rape of Tamar, one of his daughters, by Amnon, the crown prince, mismanaged that, and no justice. And so her full brother Absalom, not the crown prince, but David's son, got ticked off about that. And the colonel used to teach, they held a barbecue. And at the barbecue, Absalom and his boys ran him through. And Absalom became the crown prince at that point. And then that means that after a while, Ahithophel and Absalom foment a revolution against David, and David's run out of town. Wind up at the Battle of Ephraim Forest, and I think it was Joab, I believe, ran him through in a tree. It was a big, hard time for David. He had a lot of discipline. He lost Absalom. He lost Amnon. His daughter's been raped, blah, blah. He's guilty of murder because he had a hit put on Uriah. You just don't do things like that and expect to skate. And so he had a lot of baggage, and he got over it. It took a while. Installment discipline had to be endured. But one of these occasions, he said, "Please don't take your endowment from me." Endowment can be withdrawn, but only believers qualify to be endued with the Holy Spirit. It is therefore an illegitimate prayer for the church age. In the church age, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is permanent. It's a part of the 40 things imputed at salvation. The filling of the Holy Spirit, although it might be lost, may be recovered through confession alone to God alone. So we see from Matthew 10:20, in the midst of the commission to the 12, all had the endowment of the Holy Spirit. 5. Only believers receive the ministries of the Holy Spirit regardless of the dispensation. Therefore, if Judas Iscariot is indeed a believer, what caused him to enter into carnality? What prevented him from recovering through rebound? What motivated his decline through the several stages of reversionism all the way to the sin unto death? He dies the sin unto death. He enters into reversionism. He gets involved in the 3 arrogant skills. He is involved in a favorite lust pattern. All of these things led to his demise. And the message for you, dear people, here at Shreveport and to those in St. Louis is this. All of us are potential Judas Iscariots. Without doctrine, we qualify to follow that same tawdry path. And I'm telling you, it's easy to look at Judas Iscariot and say, well, he was an unbeliever. He was Satan-possessed. Nobody worse than he was. He is in heaven right now, his soul and spirit are. No, I beg your pardon. He was an Old Testament saint, wasn't he? So he was transferred soul and spirit at the resurrection, and that puts him in heaven. So he will have a resurrection body, but he's going to have to wait till the second advent for it. But he will be there, and you can talk to him about these things if the Lord doesn't consider that to be an invasion of his privacy. And the reason I say that is the Lord never invaded Judas Iscariot's privacy throughout the entire incarnation, although he knew he was going to betray him. He never spoke a word about it to anyone. He made it clear, I will be betrayed, but he never said who. And nobody knew until he himself made that kiss deal in the Garden of Gethsemane. He exposed himself. The Lord never did it. He removed himself from that promotion list. The Lord never did it. And he was given ample opportunity to rebound and given opportunities by the Lord to do so, and he never did it. But he was a believer. So there are a lot of questions to be asked about this, and we will endeavor to answer them. And we begin our answers to these questions with what proved to be Judas's besetting sin. The overall paragraph C of our study is Judas's monetary lust. And that will be the subject as we come back for the second session. And you will be able to pick up a copy of my class notes if you would like to have them. And we will resume on page 9. See you back here at 9:45. I'm quitting a couple of minutes early, but we'll stay on schedule and come back at 8:15.